The psalm we're looking at this evening, Psalm 25, is an acrostic psalm. In other words, each line of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I suppose if you were writing a poem, it would be beginning your first line with A, and your second line with B, and your third line with C, and so on. Now, because perhaps the limitations of that structure means that it doesn't really unfold in as clear a sequence of thought as some of the other psalms we look at has. Almost seems a bit more bound by that, and it sort of jumps around a little bit. It's a wisdom psalm. It contains a lot of teaching about the ways of God. And it has these couplets, these paired lines often that reinforce or teach. So here we are. Show me your ways or teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me for your God my Saviour. Or verse 6 and verse 7. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love. Do not remember the sins of my youth. These paired expressions. There are these prayers or petitions that come to God. God, please do this. But then there's expressions too of the psalmist's confidence in God, the character of God. So the first part is this expression of asking God to a statement of trust, and then asking God not to let him be put to shame. That's verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 7 are asking that God would guide him, but in verses 8 through 11, he's saying about the nature of God. You see, it's moving back and forth between these petitions and these expressions of confidence in God and his character. It's primarily an individual. The voice that is saying this is one man. It's David. But the last line, verse 22, is a sort of tag that takes it from being purely individual to being a corporate thing, something that they might use together as they worship God. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. But as we were reading it earlier on, you'll have noticed that the author, David, well, he speaks about being in trouble. He talks about treachery and fear and enemies. He speaks of being lonely and afflicted, in anguish and distress. And you know, David had lots of troubles through his life, lots of times when those things would apply. But it seems to be, if you look at verse 7, don't remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Well, it seems to be that he's looking back. In other words, as he writes this, he's not a young man anymore. And I think in light of that, in the fact he's not a young man, and he's knowing all this trouble and treachery and assault from enemies, it's probably reasonable to assume it's in the time of Absalom, his son, who rebels against him. There's a coup where the son wants to overthrow his father. And so that's probably the setting, the time that this was written. And it opens with those statements of trust, doesn't it? In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. And the psalmist's response to his trouble is his trust. And that is the Christian's response to trouble. Quiet, gentle, patient, waiting, trust. Trust is to be something that characterizes us as Christians. Well, as I say, the psalm doesn't unfold perhaps neatly from one verse to another. So I'm going to draw your attention to three themes that I think run through the psalm. I want us, first of all, to see that there are enemies everywhere. I want us to see that there are monsters in the mirror. And I want us to see that there is guidance from God. So the first of those, enemies everywhere. Don't let my enemies triumph over me, says David. You know the word enemy, enemies, comes up nearly 100 times in the Psalms. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know when you sit down and think about it. If you were to write a psalm, if you were to write a poem, how often would enemies come up in there? I mean, you know, I've got people who, you know, we don't have that much to do with each other. But I don't think I've got many people I'd describe as being my enemies. But David, as he writes the Psalms, the other authors of the Psalms, 100 references in the Psalms or thereabouts to enemies. Now it does raise this question, doesn't it? What is it that the psalmist expects from life? What do we expect from life? Sometimes when there are problems, when things go wrong, when we suffer at the hands of others perhaps, well, this seems highly irregular, it seems totally out of order. Maybe we're not equipped for that, maybe we don't expect it. But it seems to be a regular part of the life of the psalmist. Now, I appreciate you've never been on the run from King Saul trying to spear you. I get that. Well, what's our expectation? But I think when we read these references to enemies and we hear the grief and the anguish of the psalms, yes, we see it from David, but I think there's another lens we need to view it through. And it's this. Jesus sang psalms. And so as you read the psalms, as you hear about the grief and the anguish, as you read this psalm and you hear about being in trouble, hear about those who are treacherous against the psalmist with no reason, when you hear about the anguish and the affliction and the distress and the hatred, you can picture Jesus saying this, can't you? Isn't he the one who more than anything bears what it is to have enemies and to suffer their treachery? Picture Jesus making those expressions and those cries that we come across in the Psalms. I mean, here's an example. Jesus, on the night that he was going to be betrayed, you remember he gathers his disciples together. He's arranged a room. They go there to celebrate the Passover meal. You go away and you read the different accounts of that meal. What are the things that strike you? What are the things that really stand out of that meal? I mean, not like any dinner party you ever been to. Because halfway through the meal, Jesus comes out with this: "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. The hand of the one who's going to betray me is at the table with me. The one that I give this piece of food to." I mean, you know, you've been there. Could you pass the cheese, please? "The one I pass it to is going to betray me. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to the one who betrays him." What you're going to do? Do it now. Go on quickly. Do not underestimate the grief and the anguish that our Savior knew. Not just in his death, but in this expression of the torment, the betrayal. The sense of having enemies and being hated and being lonely and frightened and afflicted and in anguish and troubled. He's been there. And since he knows, well, since he took all those assaults and the betrayal of his enemies, well, you can trust this, that he's able to keep you whatever you might face. And because he knows what it is to be lonely, and knows what it is to be frightened, and knows what it is to be afflicted and in anguish and troubled and hated, he's been there. He will keep you. More than that, he triumphed over his enemies at the cross. And whatever enemies you may have, they're nothing compared to the greatest enemies of all, sin and death and hell, that he conquered there on the cross. And there are enemies everywhere, yes. But despite that, we can say in you, Lord God, I put my trust. Don't let me put to shame. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. No, the enemies have been defeated. They're carried off by Jesus through his triumph at the cross. So there are enemies everywhere, but there are monsters in the mirror. There is a monster in the mirror. What do I mean? I mean, the psalmist's biggest fear and the thing that he's asking God would deliver him from is not the enemies. It's shame. The psalm talks about shame. The feeling of unease, the feeling of nakedness, the disgrace we feel over not being what we think we ought to be. There's an American psychologist. His name is Michael Lewis, and he says this: shame is the quintessential human condition. We all know what it is to feel ashamed. And we're familiar with guilt. Guilt is the kind of unease over what we've done. And that's a healthy response. We've done wrong. We ought to feel guilt. But shame is something that runs far deeper. Shame is not the feeling that what I've done is wrong. Shame is the feeling that what I am is wrong. People feel ashamed over all sorts of things, don't they? They feel ashamed because the business venture they were caught up in failed. How can they hold up their head now? They feel shame about their educational achievements or lack thereof. They feel ashamed about the way they speak. You feel ashamed about things that are in your past. You feel ashamed about your appearance. You feel ashamed about your body. About how clever you are. About how you fit in different social settings. What do people do with their shame? Well, so often what we try to do is to bury that shame. To forget about it. So you have people who feel shame over their body. Instead of settling for a kind of a healthy, normal, kind of hygienic, workable body, what is it? They go to excess. And you've got those guys and they're in the gym kind of 6 days a week and they're taking all the steroids and the supplements and they're spending a fortune. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to cover over their shame. They're trying to forget about their shame. And if you ask them, you might hear them say something like this: well, when you look good, you feel good about yourself. Maybe what they're actually saying is this: when you look good, you feel yourself to be good. There is that shame, the sense of unease that they need to cover over, to forget about. And I've noticed that none of you have devoted yourself to the gym, but maybe you've devoted yourself to your work. To being absolutely indispensable to the company, the career, the school, to whatever it is. To being the very best that you could be so that you could forget your shame. You could cover it over. You're not worthless. Oh no, people need you. But then it doesn't anymore. You get made redundant, laid off. Perhaps you come to the end of your career, you retire. What is going to cover your shame now? Maybe what you did was throw yourself into being a good parent, caring for your family. But these things don't really help you forget your shame, do they? Because your children aren't the perfect specimens you thought that they might be. And even if they were, well, they kind of grow up and they move on. And then what is you left with? What will cover your shame? How can you forget your shame? You see, the shame that you and I have buried deep and tried to forget, it just seems to come back to bite us even worse than ever. These false gods that we make, these idols that we want to cover over our shame with, the idols of our own achievement or our competence or our success or our beauty. You see, these are cruel masters to serve. Because they can't take away the shame. And when we fail, what can they do for us? But the solution to shame is trust. You see, now look at this, verse 6 and 7. This is wonderful. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. When the Lord remembers what he is, he's prepared to forget what we are. Do you see this? The antidote to shame is not that we can cover over or bury or forget about our shame. It is that God doesn't remember our shame. It's God who keeps us from it. You could turn to Romans 10 if you wanted, and you'd find this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. This is trust, isn't it? And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. The antidote to shame is not that you could forget about it or bury it. It is that he, because of his mercy, because of his character, will bury it and forget about it. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There are enemies everywhere, but Christ has triumphed over them. There's a monster in the mirror, but Christ has triumphed over that too. But then we come to guidance from God, because that's the other big theme that as you read this comes out again and again. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truths and teach me, for you are God my Saviour. Now the plea is, the psalmist David is saying this, God, guide me, teach me, show me, instruct me. Well, we talked this morning about this, didn't we? We said that God is King. We talked about that with the children. And how in the Lord's Prayer we have that petition, your will be done. How do we know God's will? How can we? Well, that is what the psalmist wants. He wants to know God's ways, God's truth, God's will. Do you know it by an audible voice? Do you know it because you randomly open your Bible and stick a pin in somewhere? How do we know God's will? Well, we know his will by knowing the Bible, certainly, in which he reveals it. We know God's will by devoting ourselves to prayer. Yes. God's guidance is tied to the wisdom that God gives to us. That by the help of the Holy Spirit, and reflecting on what he says in James about anyone who lacks wisdom, asking God for it. Well, then by the help of the Holy Spirit, to consider all the factors, To weigh up all these different competing tensions, perhaps. And then to make a decision. Using the brain that God in his goodness gave to you. And yet knowing that there are times when you make wrong decisions. But also knowing that God, in his sovereign greatness, is able to overrule those things. And that in his providence, yeah, maybe you do mess it up from time to time. Let me tell you something wonderfully liberating, wonderfully freeing. When you are faced with a decision, do I sell the house and move, you know, do we downsize, move to another house, or do we keep the house on? The car has failed the MOT. Do I pay the money to have it welded, or do I, you know, sling it and start again? Do I carry on in this job, or do I start looking for another job in this place? Here's something very wonderfully freeing and liberating. You are not going to forever foil God's purposes by making the wrong decision at this point. It is not that God has a plan, but you sold the car, and now his plans for all eternity are ruined. Because he is bigger and greater. And he can even work round your mess-ups. And that's a very liberating thought, isn't it? It's very freeing to know this. God overrules in his providence. He's a sovereign God, a God who rules. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you decide to do. But what I am saying is this. You are not bigger than God. And yet the passage does give us some really interesting insights into where guidance comes from. Look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. Three things that would be, if you like, requirements to get God's guidance. This is what you need for God's guidance. Do you see the first one that comes in verse 8? The first thing you need in order to get instruction from God is this. Do you see it in verse 8? You need to be a sinner. What a huge comfort that is to me. He instructs sinners. You see, there is a danger by which we say this. I would like God to lead me and guide me in this, but I'm such a wretched sinner. I do, I fall short in so many different ways that he could never instruct me. Rubbish! Here's the first qualification for those who seek God's guidance, that they would be sinners. Can you manage that? Oh yes. What a comfort that is. God instructs sinners. We find that one quite easy. Hey, my hand's up. I find that one really easy. Next one, not so. Verse 9. He guides the humble. He instructs the sinner, yes. But he guides the humble. Now, those who know they're sinners, not those who delight in it. Those who need God's guidance and who know they need God's guidance. All you need is to need. All you need is to know you need. That's what humility is. That's what it is to be humble. To be honest before God about your own inadequacy. He instructs sinners, guides the humble. But his ways, from verse 10 we see, his ways are made clear to those who keep his covenant. What does it mean to keep God's covenant? Because if verse 8 is true, I take it as read that verse 8 is true. If verse 8 is true, what keeping God's covenant can't mean is, well, being sinless. Never breaking his law. Because we've already discovered that he instructs sinners. So, what is covenant keeping? Well, in the Old Testament, covenant keeping is kind of synonymous with righteousness. Being upright before God. Being right in our relationship with God. That's not the same as being sinless. But those who walk with integrity, those who have a right relationship with God, are counted as righteous. And they do sin. And in the Old Testament, what they did when they sinned, well, they offered sacrifice, didn't they? So covenant keeping was fulfilled through all the requirements of the law. And as we fast forward into the New Testament, well, how are we upright? How are we righteous? How are we those who are in a covenant relationship with God? Well, because Jesus kept the law. And because he offered himself as a sacrifice and he drew up a new covenant. The old one was good in as far as it went, but it was limited. And so Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood. He says, in that day, I'll make a new covenant with my people. Whereby they won't have to say each other anymore, know the law, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And I'll write my law on their hearts. Those who keep covenant are those who are saved by Jesus. Be a sinner. I reckon you've probably got that one sorted. Be humble. humble yourself before God. Keep his covenant. Be in a covenant relationship with him. These are what we need if we want to expect guidance from God. The same God who guides is the same God who delivers from shame. It's the same God who knows what it is to face enemies and has triumphed over them. Enemies carried off captive. Shame? None of it. No shame for those of you faith in him. And knowing his ways, guidance, well, comes from following the will of the king. We find that tied up here. Yes, sinners, but humbling ourselves and in a right relationship with God through the new covenant in Jesus Christ.